Evening, everyone.
Good evening.
I hope you're enjoying your refreshments. Encourage you to come in and grab a seat. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 3, which is where we're going to start tonight. And while you're turning there, let's make an observation or two. I don't think I'm overstating this to say that the internet has revolutionized communication. Even in my own lifetime, we had friends growing up that lived in Australia and New Zealand. It was physically possible to phone them and to speak with them on the phone, but it was so prohibitively expensive that we never did. So when you were dealing with people far away, letters was the way to go, and you would stamp them and put them in the mail, and days or weeks later, they would arrive at their destination. Thank you. They would eventually reply and send it back. Now you can communicate with people instantaneously. Right? We can text them. We can email them. With Skype, FaceTime, we can not only speak with them, but we can see them, right, and interact with them like that. And we have the technology to stream these messages so that we can be at home in our pajamas, gnawing on a big block of cheese or some chicken wings and listening to messages at the same time. But one of the challenges, right, of instantaneous communication, because it's relatively new, we have to adjust our sense of what's appropriate and what's inappropriate, and we have to be sensitive to people. Because we can give them information so quickly, we may, in some circumstances, want to withhold that information from them. So, for example, on the first Sunday evening in February, we have a meeting here at the chapel, and everyone attends, but as soon as we close in prayer, we're in our cars and we're back to someone's house because we've been recording the Super Bowl, and we want to go back and watch it. It would be rude for someone to blurt out the score or tell us the outcome of this competition. And we have a name for that now, right? It's referred to as a spoiler. You don't want to wreck it for someone else. Enjoy their opportunity. They want to have the opportunity to watch the game unfold and see the drama and experience it without knowledge of how it's actually going to turn out. And so we have this concept of the spoiler that's come up. And in communication, in addition to feedback, we want to be careful of who we're communicating with. And if we're giving away information that we know they may not want to hear, we give them a spoiler alert. I don't know if you've heard that. Not usually to do with sports, but often with books or movies, if there's important plot points. We don't want to just throw those out there indiscriminately. We want to give people a heads up that maybe they may want to stop listening or reading so that we don't spoil something for them. And I'm belaboring this a little bit, but I just feel that at the outset of this meeting, I have to provide my own little bit of a spoiler alert for this evening, or a disclaimer anyway. If you've been here the previous couple days, you know that I have sort of three series ongoing, and the speakers from SBF have been taking up a series that has been billed as Men and Mountains. And we've looked at David and Mount Zion, we looked last night at Elijah and Mount Carmel, and tonight, if you look at the schedule, we're supposed to talk about Aaron and Mount Hermon. And if you don't want to hear this, cover your ears, and I'll give you a sign when I'm done, but my spoiler for you is that we're going to talk about Aaron and Mount Hermon, but we're not really talking about Aaron and Mount Hermon. And the reason for that is because Aaron never visited Mount Hermon. There's no physical relationship with that location in the same way that there is between David and Zion, for example. We're going to be looking at a psalm where these two, not two things, but Mount Hermon and Aaron are mentioned, but it's used more in a figurative sense, and it's used by David to convey a particular message. We're going to go over what that message is. I won't spoil that for you. You can wait a few minutes when we start to get into that. So after we talk about Mount Hermon and we talk about Aaron and we look at the psalm in which they are combined by David, then we'll go into the New Testament and we'll look and see that the principle that David is addressing in his psalm is still applicable to us now, and we'll see what the New Testament has to teach us about that same idea. Okay, so that's our outline for our time together this evening. Let's just bow our heads and commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance we have to be here. We thank you for your word and all that it has to teach us. We thank you that it is unlike any other book. It is living and powerful. And we trust that as we look into it tonight, that you would be using it by your Spirit to challenge us or to convict us or to build us up. Whatever our needs are, we trust that you would meet them and through your word tonight. We ask for your help. We ask for your guidance. We ask for the illumination of these passages we will consider with the help of your Spirit. And we commit ourselves to you in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so hopefully Deuteronomy chapter 3. We're going to start again by considering Mount Hermon, and we'll talk a little bit about Aaron. I don't have a PowerPoint for you this evening. What I would like you to do is to close your eyes and walk through your mind palace to your mental bookshelf. Reach up and take off your mental atlas. Flip to the page, I trust you know exactly which one I'm referring to, that has your mental map of the nation of Israel. Has everyone got that? If you've sold all your mental books or your mental bookshelf is broken, you can look on with your neighbor. And if you don't know what Israel looks like, just imagine sort of a vertical rectangle. That will do for our purposes. So we have Israel. On the west, we have the Mediterranean. And running down the center of the country, more or less, is the Jordan River. It starts in the north. It flows south and terminates in the Dead Sea. If we follow the river back towards its source a little bit, we'll encounter the Sea of Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel. And if we continue on even further north, we end up into a mountain range, which is the northern part of the country, now part of a little bit of Lebanon, a little bit of Syria. It's in that mountain range at the northern end of the Jordan River where Mount Hermon is located. And what is significant about this mountain is that it is quite tall, and it accumulates a lot of snow and moisture throughout the year. Being it's the Middle East and typically arid, that's a remarkable and notable feature. And so it's snow-covered for much of the year, and when it thaws, obviously the water descends the mountain. And as I understand it, the mountain is set up. The rocks are porous, and there's fissures and so on, so the water doesn't just flow down the mountain, but actually flows down into the mountain and exits around the base in sort of springs and streams around the base of Mount Hermon. So it's a very fertile area, and there's enough water that it actually collects and flows into the Jordan River, flows down through the Sea of Galilee and so on down to the Dead Sea. So the water that's collected at the top of Mount Hermon travels ultimately through the land of Israel and waters it. It's very important to the nation from that standpoint. From a historical standpoint, not as much. Let's read a few verses together here in Deuteronomy chapter 3. It will give you an example of how Mount Hermon typically shows up. This is an account of the Israelites' travels there on the east side of Jordan. They have, at the end of chapter 2, defeated an Amorite king by the name of Sihon, or at least that's how I will pronounce it. And they're going to face another king in just a second. So we'll start reading Deuteronomy 3, verse 1. Next we turned and went up along the road towards Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with his whole army, marched out to meet us in battle at Edrei. The Lord said to me, "Do not be afraid of him, for I have handed him over to you with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon." So the Lord our God also gave into our hands Og, king of Bashan, and all his army. We struck them down, leaving no survivors. And if you skip down to verse 8, so at that time, we took from these two kings of the Amorites the territory east of the Jordan, from the Arnon Gorge as far as Mount Hermon. Hermon is called Sirion by the Sidonians, and the Amorites call it Senir. And this is sort of typical of how Mount Hermon appears in the Old Testament. There's about 13 times it is mentioned by name, and it's typically used as a landmark. In this case, they're talking about the land that was captured, and they were told that on the east side of the Jordan, they captured the land from Og, from the Arnon River up to Mount Hermon. So this big swath of land, it was taken as inheritance by 2.5 tribes, and up around Mount Hermon, I understand that belonged to part of Manasseh. So not terribly important from a historical standpoint in terms of great military battles or people that were born there. It's used primarily as a landmark, but as we mentioned, very important in terms of the water that's collected there and ultimately flowed down the Jordan. So that's Mount Hermon. Turn now to Exodus chapter 29, and we'll talk a little bit about Aaron. Trust everyone is at least vaguely familiar with Aaron. He's Moses' older brother. He was born in slavery in Egypt, and when the Lord delivered the Israelites from bondage in Egypt, he came up out of Egypt with them, wandered around in the wilderness, died ultimately on a mountain, Mount Hor, H-O-R, which is south below Israel. So he never made it. He died before that passage that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 3. So he never made it to the area east of the Jordan, certainly never made it as far as Mount Hermon. But more than Aaron's personal history, he's very significant in the spiritual history of the nation of Israel. So while they were in the wilderness, God gave Moses a series of laws and commands and some directions to build a tabernacle according to a specific design, and they were given a series of sacrifices and observances for the people. And Aaron was the first high priest, and his sons were made priests, and that sort of succession of high priests came out of Aaron's line. And he had a very important job in this religious system that the Lord gave them. He was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, intercede on behalf of the people towards God, and was very pivotal in a lot of the sacrificial system that was set up. And so when this is being bootstrapped and built up for the first time, they had created the tabernacle and the things that would go in the tabernacle, the altar and the laver. They created the special clothing for the high priest. And before sacrifice could officially begin, they consecrated everything and everyone. And we're going to read a little bit about that now, here in chapter 29 of Exodus, verse 1. "This is what you are to do to consecrate them, so they may serve me as priests. Take a young bull and two rams without defect, and from fine wheat flour without yeast, make bread and cakes mixed with oil and wafers spread with oil. Put them in a basket and present them in it, along with the bull and the two rams. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Take the garments and dress Aaron with the tunic, the robe of the ephod itself, and the breastpiece. Fasten the ephod on him by its skillfully woven waistband. Put the turban on his head and attach the sacred diadem to the turban. Take the anointing oil and anoint him by pouring it on his head. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics and put headbands on them. Then tie sashes on Aaron and his sons. The priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. In this way you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." So there is this special anointing oil. They were given a specific recipe. It was to be used for a very limited number of things. People were not to try and copy it and use it for any other purpose. And they were to take this and anoint Aaron with it. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I had always pictured it in my mind as sort of oil being sprinkled or thrown onto the priest. But the word here is pour. There is a Hebrew word for sprinkle. It actually shows up in this passage if you look down at verse 16. Speaking of a ram, it says, "Slaughter it and take the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides." Blood is taken and sort of sprinkled or thrown onto the altar. That's not what's happening here. The word is pour. It's used earlier in the book of Exodus. It's translated as cast for the process of casting some gold and brass items for the tabernacle. So you imagine the act of pouring out molten metal in order to cast something, same act that's going on there. So being dumped essentially on Aaron's head. And if you've ever washed a small child, you will know that when you pour a liquid on someone's head, it does not stay confined to exactly where you pour it, right? So if no doubt they will start screaming as the liquid hits their head, and it will run down in their eyes, and then they will scream more. and then it will run down into their mouth, and then it will choke a little bit, and once they're done, they'll scream even more, right? We pour liquid, and it doesn't stay. It runs and runs and runs. And so it sounds like there's quite a quantity of liquid that's being poured here on Aaron's head. So we have these two images that are going to be used in a second. So keep them in mind. We have Mount Hermon, and then we have Aaron and his anointing. Now turn with me to the book of Psalms, and we are going to look at Psalm 133. As you turn there, you may note that there is a title in some of your Bibles underneath. It may be described as a song of ascents or song of degrees. It's attributed to David. And I'll just point out that there are 15 of these songs of ascent that go from Psalm 120 through 134. Some of them were written by David. One of them is written by Solomon. Some of them are unclear exactly who the author is. So these were created, or they probably weren't created as a single work for a single purpose. They were probably written by a bunch of different folks and then assembled and identified as the Song of Ascent afterwards. And what they were used for is that once the temple was created in Jerusalem, worship was centered at that location, and a few times a year for the various feasts, people would travel. There would be these pilgrimages from wherever they lived to Jerusalem to take part in the various feasts. And at some point, it may have been during Solomon's time, around the time the temple was created, it may have been after that, but someone identified and assembled these songs. Some of them may have been written for this purpose, for the pilgrims to sing as they were going up to Jerusalem, or at least that's what we believe to have been their purpose. And I just point that out to draw your attention to the fact that when David wrote this, it probably wasn't for that particular purpose that it was used subsequently. Psalm 133, let's read it together. It's quite brief. Verse 1, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. David makes his theme relatively clear in the first verse, doesn't he? He says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. We can interpret brothers in a few different ways. We can think of immediate family. David, you may recall, was the youngest of eight brothers. We can assume, had some conflict associated with it growing up. We don't hear too much about that, but we do see, as David gets older, during the time when Saul was king, a little bit of conflict between him and one of his older brothers. The Philistines are there, Goliath is there, his brothers are part of the army, and his father, Jesse, sends him with some food to go check on his brothers, and while he's there, he begins asking questions about Goliath and what's going to be done to the person who takes him on, and his older brother sort of takes him to task and tries to put him in his place. He may have been thinking about family, and he may have been thinking of his own children. Certainly not without conflict. If you're familiar with the life of David, we know that one of his sons killed his half-brother. Absalom killed Amnon. We see examples of conflict later on towards the end of David's life where one of the sons presumes to take the throne, and there's another brother who's Solomon, who had been promised that position, and so there's conflict there. We can think of it in terms of a political brotherhood, in terms of the nation. David was anointed king, but Saul was still the king of Israel. And that led to some conflict and forced David to run and caused a number of problems and challenges for him. And even once Saul died, he didn't assume the throne of the entire nation right away. He was anointed as king over Judah. And there were these various other monarchs that were sort of installed over Israel, and there was conflict between the house of Saul and the house of David for 7 years. And then finally, David is anointed king over the entire nation. So that may be what he has in mind. Because it was after he was crowned king of the entire nation that they took Jerusalem and he established his sort of administrative center there on Mount Zion. So he may have been installed in Jerusalem when he's writing this and thinking that after all these years of conflict and running and war, he's finally ruling over a united country. And when they identified this later as a song of ascent for use of these pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem, they may have thought of it from a religious perspective. Isn't it wonderful when God's people come together and go and worship him there in Jerusalem? That's the perspective we're going to continue to look at a little bit. But to illustrate the blessings of unity, he uses these two pictures that we've considered a little bit already. The first, in verse 2, he says that when brothers live together in unity, it is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes, or some translations will read, the edges of his garment. And just like we talked about with the bathing baby, when Aaron would have been anointed, when this oil, this precious, very specific anointing oil would have been poured on him, it was poured onto his head, but it wouldn't have stayed on his head, it was going to run down. It was going to run down onto his beard, it was going to run down onto his collar, it was going to run down his clothes. And the blessing, David draws our attention to, the blessing that is ours when we live together in unity, or for those that live together in unity, is like that, he says. And the second image he compares it to, he says, it is as if the dews of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. And we talked about how Hermon is this snow-capped mountain. It collects all this water. It distributes water to its base. But the water continues and flows into the Jordan River, and the Jordan continues on into Galilee and down through the entire nation, providing water for much of the nation. And he says it's as if the same amount of water, which is viewed as a blessing and as precious in the Old Testament, especially when you're living in a desert country, it's as if all of that water wasn't just falling on Hermon, it was falling here on Mount Zion. That's what unity is like from David's perspective. And he closes the hymn by saying, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And I'm not sure if that's referring to Mount Zion, although that's certainly true, or whether that's just referring to wherever it is that brothers are dwelling together in unity. But what David seems to be highlighting for us is how when God sees people united, he blesses. And that blessing, although it's localized, doesn't stay localized. That blessing flows. It extends outward and goes well beyond the people who initially received it. It's important, I think, for us to keep in mind that this principle of unity and the emphasis that God places on it isn't unique to the Old Testament. We also see it in the New Testament. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, passage that I think speaks to Christian unity in a very clear way. It's a long passage. It's 32 verses. We're going to read the entire thing, and then we're going to comment briefly on some aspects. Things I'd like you to pay attention to as we read through this. I think there are some characteristics of unity described for us in this passage. Try and look for those as we read through it. And I also think there are some practical instruction for us with regards to unity, some things that we should do, and some warnings for us of things that we need to avoid, of dangers that are there, things that can disrupt our unity. So keep your eyes open for both those things as we read through this together. Ephesians chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. The one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So we saw in Psalm 133 that God blesses those that dwell together in unity. And we see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament, the emphasis that God has on the unity of his people. I'd like to draw your attention relatively quickly to a few concepts that I think are important for us to understand what we mean when we're talking about unity. And one is the idea of, we'll call it exclusivity. We read in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There are some things that are exclusive with regards to our unity. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. We can't be united with those who come with some other God or some other faith or some other baptism. There is an aspect of exclusivity and some core truths that we need to hold in common in order to be united with others. Now, at the same time, as much as there's exclusivity, there's also diversity. We read in verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up. Each of us comes from somewhere different. We have different experiences. We have different backgrounds. We have different physical skills. And God has given us and entrusted to us different spiritual gifts. And as much as I'm guilty of occasionally thinking that if everyone saw the world the way I did and had the same priorities I did, that things would move much more smoothly, God, in his wisdom, has realized that I need you, as much as I hate to admit that sometimes. And it may surprise you to know that you need me just as much. Because God has taken all these different people and he's put them together and he's gifted them differently. And where I'm strong, I can help you and I can encourage you and support you. And where I'm weak, you may have strength in that area. And so you can come along and encourage me and help me. And together, we read that as we work together in this way, because no one's independent of each other, that we can build up, which we've been talking about this week as well in verse 12, build up the body of Christ. And the last concept I think is important is this idea of maturity. Verse 12 again says, to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We are all together with these common set of beliefs, working with each other so that we might grow and deepen in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And as we do that and we understand more about him, we are going to be united more and more. We'll be made more like him, and we will be more united as we seek to serve him. So when we're talking about unity from a Christian perspective and in the context of a local church or the universal church, these are some of the concepts that I think are important. But Paul doesn't just leave it with the theory. He gives some practical instructions of things that they need to do, things that can encourage that unity. We won't spend a lot of time on them, but in verse 2 it says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Down in verse 20 we're told, or 22 I guess, you're taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self and to put on the new attitude of your minds, put on the new self created to be like God. In verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. There's an effort required on our part, or some things that we can do to help with unity. And in if we had to summarize it, we could say that to be unified requires us to think less of ourselves and to think more of others. And to the extent that we can do that, by the help of God and the work of his Spirit in us, that will help us to be more unified. But there's also some warnings there, aren't there? There are things that we can do or others can do to spoil the unity that we have. So some spoiler alerts in a more profitable form for us. We read in verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Just like there are people that like to be jerks and will sneak up to us and tell us the outcome of the Super Bowl when they know that we want to go and watch it in a few moments, there are people that are actively trying to destroy our unity. Obviously, the stakes are much higher in this case, but it's not an accidental thing. They're described as cunning and crafty and deceitful. It's an active, malicious act on their part, trying to destroy our unity. We need to be on guard against these people. And as we see there in that passage, the maturity, the building up of each other, helps protect us against those that would come and deceive us with false teaching and would seek to destroy the unity that we have. If we skip down to verse 26, it says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs that may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. There's a lot of potential spoilers there, isn't there? Some of them are internal, our anger and our bitterness. Some of them start to go outwards when we start slandering others or being and doing malicious things against them. So it can not only affect our relationship with other people, but ultimately it can affect our relationship with God. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit by the things that we say and do. And so we need to be on guard against those things and be aware that they can destroy the unity that God would seek to create amongst us. So, just as we close, we looked at Psalm 133 that mentions Aaron, mentions Mount Hermon, but it's not really about either of them. They're pictures to help us understand the way in which God views unity, the importance he gives to it, and the blessing that he provides when his people are united. And in both cases, the picture is of a blessing that is poured out, that is abundant. And it blesses not only the immediate area, whether it's the oil on Aaron's head or the rain that falls on Mount Hermon, but it's a blessing that extends beyond the original location. The water that flows down into the Jordan, the oil that runs down on Aaron's beard and onto his clothes. And we looked at a little bit about unity from the New Testament perspective. We see that it's just as important now. We're given some insight into what we mean when we're talking about unity, about these sort of shared ideas, about different people being used to build each other up, about the goal of maturing together as we seek to follow Christ. And we're given some direction in terms of things that we should do, esteeming others greater than ourselves, and we're given some warnings against things that can spoil that unity in terms of our sin and in terms of those that would deceive us and draw us away. So my challenge, I think, for myself, and I trust for you as well, that as we think about these things and as we seek to serve the Lord here in this particular location, that we would be challenged to think about our unity. We want to be building each other up. We want to be encouraging each other. We want to be speaking well of one another so that we might grow in our understanding of who Christ is, grow closer to him and closer to each other. And when we do that, God can pour out blessing. And it's a blessing that is not exclusive for us. It's a blessing that might be poured out in this location, but will extend. It will go out and bless others. And so to the extent that we can serve him in a united way and worship him in a united way, I think that will allow God to bless others, and we'll see people come to know him, people that will grow in their faith, and blessing flow out of this place. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and what it has to teach us. And it is a challenge to be united when we are so different from one another and we are broken people. We need your help. We need your power in order to love each other in a way that would be pleasing to you. We would ask that you would help us to do that, that we would esteem others more important than ourselves, that we would be concerned for each other's well-being in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense, that we might encourage each other to grow and mature. Help us to do that. Help us to be a place that is characterized by a love for one another. And as we serve, and as we do so in a united way, we just trust that you would bless here and help us to be a channel of blessing for others that need to feel your love and hear your word and just experience Christ in a real way. Be with us, we pray, and we just thank you in your son's name. Amen.